Thank you, Kelly, and also Brad for this morning leading our singing. It's a great blessing to have you all step in when we have changes that take place because of vacations or whatever reason. It's a great blessing to have these men help us. I want to begin the message tonight with a question. And that question is, why did God create man? And of course, I mean, why did God create people? And you know the story. God created all things in 6 24-hour days, and in it, he created man out of the dust of the ground. The Bible tells us that the Lord also breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That breath of life, of course, is very significant. But I ask the question tonight, and I trust that by the time we're done, you're going to rejoice with me in our discovery as to why God created man. Why did he do it? Well, I like to suggest tonight that it was for one purpose, and that is that those he has created, and that includes all of us, might be for the purpose of praising him forever. Why else would he create the soul? What is the purpose of the soul? Why did he breathe into the nostrils of man to become a living soul? And I believe that God created everything for his glory. What he has made, what he created, what he did was for his glory. He did not need us. He was not lonely. There was no particular reason why he should have to make us. But I believe he did it because he deserves glory. He deserves praise. King David recorded Jehovah's thoughts about man in Psalm 103, verse 14, when he said, "For he knoweth our frame, he remembers that we are dust." What is your main purpose for living? And I'd like for us to consider tonight that etched on our soul and in our heart ought to be those great words, sola dea gloria. But before we look at the text and as we think about this together, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you that you have given your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that he is able. He is able to keep us. He is able to present us. And by it, he enables us to praise your name. And so we pray tonight that you'll help us as we consider together what it means in this great doxology in Jude that we are living our lives for the purpose of praising God. Help us, we pray, to perhaps walk away tonight with a new vision and desire to live our life for the glory of God. Because we know that in everlasting life, this will be our greatest joy. We ask, Father, for your blessing now as we turn to your word, and we pray that you'll open our hearts of understanding to it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been my delight this summer to study a subject that is really changing my life. And I would suggest that it would change yours as well. The subject is the character of God. And I fear that all too many of us, myself included, really do not know God as we want to or as we should. Even in a church like Trinity, where the Bible is faithfully and wonderfully taught every week, sometimes we miss who God really is. But we have a problem. We have an autoimmune problem. And that problem, of course, is sin. And it often stands in our way to fully know who God is. Perhaps you have a life verse, as I do. And my life verse, as I trust is yours as well, is that to know God. To know him better. You wouldn't be here if that wasn't true. And we only know that by the exercise of our faith in studying, reading the Bible itself. Our main purpose in life is to live to worship God. We are here to praise His name every day. It is our doxology. The living sacrifice of praise to God is to be our goal. From the time we wake up in the morning until we fall asleep at night, we ask that the Lord would help us to realize who He is and not forget why we are here. And that's what I want us to see tonight, that our journey of daily praise leads us to a future of an everlasting doxology. You and I are responsible to praise the God who made us. And all too often we forget Him until He blesses us or we're in trouble. And I trust that tonight we will perhaps be renewed in understanding what it means to live our life so that He is always exalted and praised in our life. So turn with me, if you will, if you haven't done so, to the last two verses of the book of Jude. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, which is probably not true here, but it's the book just before the book of the Revelation. Jude chapter, 24. There's no chapters in Jude, as you know. Jude verse 24 and 25. Perhaps most of you here, maybe all of you at some point or another, have memorized this wonderful doxology. But let me read it, and we're going to look at it together tonight. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. I was awakened in a subtitle in my Scofield Bible at the beginning of verse 24, here in this doxology, and it says this, conclusion, colon, doxology. And here in Jude, not only is this the conclusion of the book, even though there's only 25 verses, I began thinking about this and the message I want to share with you tonight, and began to realize that isn't that really true of the conclusion of life? Our life, in its conclusion, should be a doxology. And we as children have an everlasting life ahead of us. We all wonder what we're going to do in heaven. I think we're going to spend an awful lot of time praising Him. Doxology is not a biblical word. It is, however, a summary of what we as His children are to do to Him who created us. The Webster's Unabridged Dictionary gives this definition for doxology. It is a hymn or a form of words containing an ascription of praise to God. Basically, it means to praise God. Doxology is a word that means that we sing a hymn or we say a series of words in prayer or in walking through life that ascribes praise to God. I believe that the universe is a doxology. I had the privilege just last weekend to attend a wonderful presentation of the Hubble telescope. And in one of those presentations throughout, it was about 45 minutes long, and I really enjoyed this. They showed how it was made, how it's placed in space, and how it's focused out into the heavens. There was one particular place in which the sky is dark. Well, we see darkness everywhere, but not just multitudes of stars. There was one place that was black. Well, the scientists wondered what would be there. And so they focused the telescope on the black place, and the more they magnified the black place, they began to see little lights occur. As they began to magnify further and further at the little lights, they began to find out that that cluster of little lights were actually galaxies, thousands of them. Could not even be seen from space with the telescope, only a black hole. But by magnifying it, they saw that there were galaxies there. The universe is an absolute amazing thing to study. But you know what is the most amazing thing to study as well? An ant, a moose, a baby that was just born. Because God displays himself in everything that he has made. And the Bible is full of doxology. And as you know, the Psalms is really the hymn book of the Bible. And it really contains many wonderful doxologies. And to focus on praise and glory to God ought to be our way of living. And I know it is for many of you. I've talked to many of you about that. We live our lives, don't we, realizing that we are dependent upon God. How many times have there been an outburst of praise from us when we say, thank you, Lord, for protecting me against that, that was near car accident? Or how many times do we quickly thank the Lord for some particular thing that you know is evident in his care for you? We also don't spend as much time as we should, though we try, in thanking the Lord for the greatness of our salvation. And this is one of the great glories that you and I enjoy as believers. So a doxology is to praise God for the promised blessings of eternal life, but it also should be an everyday occurrence in our life. It should be that we live a life of everlasting doxology. But before we look, and we're going to look tonight, I trust with the Lord's help, more carefully at this wonderful passage that we've just read, I want to look at some very important words in verse 22 or 24 and 25. But before we do that, I want to just exercise maybe each of us a little bit about doxology, to get this word kind of firm in our mind and to think a little bit about what it all means. So I want us to turn to the hymn book of the Bible, and you know what that is. That's the Psalms. But I don't want you to turn at the beginning, but actually at the end of book one. Now perhaps you all know that the Psalms are divided into five books. And each of these five books conclude with a doxology. Book 1 is Psalm 1 through 41. So let's look at Psalm 41 and the last verse, verse 13. I want you to, as I read these and as we hop through these five, I'd like to give you a little bit of an exercise as you do this. See if you can see similarities to each of these. What is it that's common with each one? Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book 2 is Psalm 42 to 72. So the last verse in Book 2 is Psalm 72 and verse 19. Now there is verse 20 in this, of course, but it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. But the last verse that we want to look at in Psalm 72 is verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Book 3 is Psalm 73 to 89. And so the last verse and book 3 is Psalm 89 and verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Book 4 is Psalm 90 to 106. So the last verse of book 4 is Psalm 106 and verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise ye the Lord. Book 5 is Psalm 107 to 150. And so the last verse of Book 5, which of course is the last verse of the Psalms, is verse 6, Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. praise ye the Lord. Now, you probably didn't take a great deal of effort for you to figure out what is common. The most common bottom line about it is that it's an exaltation of God. That's what a doxology should be. As the Psalms are hymn books, doesn't that tell you something about hymns? Should not our hymns then magnify a character of God, something that he is or something that he has done? That's what the psalmists do. You notice that you saw the word everlasting a few times. God is everlasting. He is eternal. You also saw the word praise ye the Lord, or you saw the word blessed. In each of these, it is an expression of your heart to God himself. And this is what doxology is. And in Jude 24 and 25, we have an example of what that is. Now, if you haven't, you probably turned some. Get back to Jude 24. We want to look together tonight at this wonderful two-verse explanation of a doxology. The doctrine of perseverance is at the heart of this wonderful little book of Jude. And I love the doctrine of perseverance, and I know that you do as well. It has to do with our eternal hope because we can persevere by his grace. I want to divide these two verses into three parts. I want us to see first, in the first two, what God is able to do, and then in the last part, what God enables us to do. So let me give you an outline, and we're going to follow this through as best we can, and we're going to look at some very specific words in Jude 24 and 25. First of all, he is able to keep. He is able to keep. The second division I want you to see is he is able to present. Now, both of these are in verse 24. In verse 25, we have he enables us to praise. Now, it's like a link of a chain, and all too often that's the way the Bible works. It fits together as a link of a chain. One adds to the other, and pretty soon you have a strong line. That's true here in Jude as well. He is able to keep, he is able to present, and he enables us to praise. For God to not do anything because he is unable is to make him less than God. And by his very nature, the character of God himself, it is impossible for him to be unable to do anything. So when the verse begins, it says, "Now unto him that is able." When Jude speaks of keeping us, he points to God's perfect faithfulness. And that's why the character of God is so important. That's why it's so important for me to know God. It seems strange, doesn't it? A church like ours, for 30-plus years, faithfully being taught verse by verse through the Bible, that we would actually encourage you to get to know God. But it's a lifetime adventure, a lifetime journey that you and I face that is full of joy and gladness as we get to know who God is. One of the things that we learn pretty quickly is that God will not allow his children to fall away from saving faith. And that's true here in Jude as well. Once we're born again, we cannot be unborn. Once we're found, we cannot be lost. And once we're kept, we are kept forever. But we're all just kept. We're presented. And I hope I have your attention tonight because I have been so excited about these two verses that I can't explain what it has done to me as a person. Because what I have seen here is absolutely amazing to me, and I hope the Lord will allow me to explain it the best I can to what I have found. Probably the two most comforting passages in the New Testament, don't turn there, you know them, that gives us assurance of God keeping us is, of course, John 10. John 10 is the great chapter on eternal security. We also have John 6, usually verse 37 to 40. But in that context, there is this wonderful verse, and that is John 6, 44. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Can there really be any doubt in our mind what has happened to us? Unfortunately, there is. All too often, we doubt our salvation because we have an enemy. What does he do? If you really knew the Lord, you wouldn't have sinned. He leads you down a rosy path and promises you great promises, and you fall, and you sin. And then he digs you in the heart and says, you see, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't have even done that. And that's what we've been learning this last number of weeks. Our adversary, he's a liar, and he's the father of it. And one thing that he wants us to do is to doubt our relationship to God. That's why it's so important for us to understand and know who he is. That's why we need to spend time thinking about his character. And that's why it has changed me so much as I begin to consider things like his holiness, his faithfulness, his grace, his mercy. And in it all, I trust that it will encourage our hearts as we exercise this part of our walk with the Lord to realize that our lives should be every day a doxology, a life lived in praising God for everything that takes place in our life. I don't have to tell you what's going on. Read the Oregonian, pick up your checkbook, and we're challenged, are we not? These are difficult times. Our nation is in trouble. Our families are in trouble. And it's very easy for us to fall into testings and doubt and pain and brokenheartedness. And we begin to see the gloom and the doom and the sorrow, and we forget how great God is because we're wrapped up with our trouble. Don't bother me with your trouble. I've got enough of my own. Now, we don't say that, but all too often that seems to be something we can fall into, a trap that we can fall into. Don't let that happen, because nothing brings us out of the trap quicker than helping somebody else. But our everlasting doxology ought to be a reminder to us that God keeps us. He is able to keep us. Our path to heaven is absolutely sure. The more I study the Bible, the more convinced I am that there is no way you're going to lose your salvation. Because we have a God who says you won't. And that's good enough, is it not? Isn't he God? Yes, but we forget. And we forget who he is by his very nature and character. So let's look a little bit together at some of these wonderful words in Jude 24. It begins by saying, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." The first word we encounter, of course, is the word him, H-I-M. The implied interpretation, of course, is that this means Jesus Christ. Right away we begin to see, now unto who? Now unto the Lord. Now unto him. Now unto him that is able to keep you. But the explanation of the interpretation can be found in verse 25. Because it says, the only wise God, our Savior. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. This not only is an encouraging word about who's able to keep us, it is also a very strong verse in reference to who Jesus is. Could it not be plainer? Does it not say he is the only wise God, our Savior? You ever have this happen? I wonder if you'd be interested in some of my material. It's all about the kingdom. You realize they're Jehovah's Witness. And begin to realize that they're talking about Jesus, all right, as the Son of God, but they don't mean him as God. How confusing can that be? The thing that's very important for us is to be reminded is that Jesus Christ, without a doubt, is God. And as we study more about the greatness of who he is, his coming to earth as a baby is absolutely amazing. And the more we meditate upon that, the more our hearts should be turned to praising and glorifying him in our doxology. The second word we see is the word able. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. I like to work with words. It's a very simple sort of a thing. A seminarian was asked, how do I preach? Well, the Bible has words. The words make sentences. The sentences make paragraphs. And la la, there's a message. So as we look at words, we begin to understand God. We understand ourselves. So the original word for able in this text, though, is very interesting to me, and that is, has the definition of be of power. Be of power? Listen to this. It says it this way. Now unto him that be of power. And you go, my English teacher wouldn't like that. And of course, that's the reason that the translators use the word able. This is not good English. But the truth is there, and that is, now unto him that be of power. It means that he has the power to accomplish the goal. Now unto him that is be of power to keep you. The context, of course, means that he has the power to keep us from falling. He has the able power by virtue of his own ability to accomplish his goal. And his goal is to get you to heaven. And it's going to happen. So in a single word, we really learn that Jesus Christ is the power, has the power, is the power of his own ability. The third word I want you to look at is the word keep. Now unto him that is able to keep. The word translated keep in our English Bible comes from a military word. I like military words, especially in the Bible. It tells me a lot about what they're trying to say. It means this. It means to guard, to protect, or to watch over, or to assure its safety. Anybody who's been in the military knows what it means to follow their general orders. The number one general order for any military person is, and we all have to memorize it, and that is, take charge of this post and all government property in view. You are responsible because of your position to take charge and protect what belongs to the American citizen. I've heard it said many times, young man, that airplane doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the citizens of the United States. Treat it like it does. Thus important for a person who handles the equipment that you and I pay for in our taxes. What he is saying is that you are to guard it. You are to protect it. You're to watch over it and assure its safety. And that's what he's saying here. In Jude's context, he probably was thinking of a shepherd. And that's my guess. The picture is of the Lord Jesus Christ standing guard as a shepherd over his sheep to ensure their safety. Now, we aren't shepherds. And we haven't worked with sheep, and we don't know a lot about that. But at least we get the picture, don't we? The idea of a shepherd who is keeping his flock, watching over his sheep. Now unto him that is able to keep you. To keep you by way of protection, to watch over you. There are many, many ways that the Lord watches over us. And I am afraid that there are many times throughout my day that I do not realize how much he has done for me. He protects us in ways we are completely unaware. That's why I'm compelled tonight to share with you the sense of a doxology, where we live our life aware of God in everything that we do. One way that the Lord protects us is through prayer. Now, of course, we pray. But what's interesting to me is I found some tremendous encouragement in the fact that the Lord prays. Now, we all have read, I'm sure, John chapter 17. In verse 20-24 says this, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Listen to the first part once more. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Where are you going? Based on this verse, where are you going? You're going to be with Jesus. Because he is God and he cannot deny himself. And when he said, I want them to be where I am, you can be assured that you will be with him where he is. Not only did the Father love the Son from the foundation of the world, he also loved those he keeps. The Lord loves the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Son keeps those the Father gave him in salvation. What a formula that is. I'd like for you to turn with me to one passage, and that's in chapter in the book of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And verse 31. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and I want to share them. I'm sorry, did I say 21? I meant 20. Did I say 22? Luke 22, 31. I hope I told you correctly. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Look at the next words. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brothers. The word converted there means turned about. But the thing I want you to notice is what it says in verse 32 at the beginning. But I have prayed for you. I don't know about you, but I want the Lord Jesus Christ praying for me. And with that strength and with that hope, what does it cause us to do? Does it cause us to praise him? It should. Does it cause a doxology in your heart because he is able to keep us? So there are three things I want you to remember at the end of this message. The first one is this. God, our Savior, has the power by the virtue of his own ability to keep us. The second point I want you to see here in Jude 24 is that he is able to present. And you have that in the text, don't you? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He is able to present. As I looked into this word present, I found three things that it could mean. First, it can mean to make you stand. So it could say to make you stand. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand faultless. Of course, this means that he's able for us to stand before God. Now, you know your Bible well enough. How many people stood before God? What did they do? Fell on their face. Of course. What happened with Moses? The burning bush. He was on his face. God called to him, take off your shoes. The ground that you're sitting on is holy. Of course. The presence of God is holy. We must fall on our face. And all will. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is either going to be your Lord or he's going to be your judge. And it depends on your relationship to him. But here we see that he is able to make us stand. I think that's a very important and significant word here. And the reason it's there is because it has to do with our position as a believer in Jesus Christ. God's perfect work of salvation brings us before God so we can stand before Him. Not in our righteousness, not in our goodness, but in His. The second meaning of this word present could be to appoint you faultless. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to appoint you faultless. What does it mean to be appointed? By divine grace, we have been appointed as a son, have we not? And this, of course, speaks of our adoption, where God places us before Himself as an heir of grace and as a son to a father. You and I are born into God's family, but we are placed, appointed as a full-grown son. Isn't that amazing? He is able to present us in that He has appointed us to be His sons. The third meaning of the word present could be the word establish. The phrase establish. Interesting, isn't it? How there can be one word with such powerful explanations. But in this one, we find that it means that God can place us in His mind into heaven before we even get there. To God's mind, you and I are already there because it's so sure and so full of possibilities for us as we anticipate. But in God's mind, it's a done deal. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Before the presence of His glory. You know what I like about that word? Listen to this. This is absolutely amazing. The word presence there in verse 24 can mean this, directly in front of. That's what the Greek word means. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless directly in front of His glory. That's the meaning of the verse. Directly in front of God Himself, He is able to appoint us to stand directly in front of the glory of God. Now, if that doesn't shake your boots, I don't know what will. If that doesn't cause me to want to praise Him for my salvation, I don't know what will. We were born in sin. We know who we are. We know what we have been saved from. We know, if we think about it, that each and every one of us are nothing but a bunch of sons of dirt. Adam was created out of the ground, and he was our great grandpa. We're nothing but dirt. And He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, so that they could praise Him, glorify Him. Everything God made, everything that He did, everything that He is doing now is to glorify His name. There's a word we have an interesting stumble sometimes with, and that's the word faultless. You find in verse 24, don't you? Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. And you go, whoops. I'm not faultless. Well, be honest. Look in the mirror. We know we're sinful. We know we do wrong things. Our sin separates us between God and ourselves. But God can see us as blameless because we have a Savior. We have someone who took our place. The guilt, the power, the penalty of sin is gone, and we are unblameable. Our Savior took our place and bore our blame. Do you have a favorite doctrine in the Bible? I've asked people that before. It's hard to do that, isn't it? It's hard to say, well, this is my favorite doctrine. But I think right at the top of the list for me is the doctrine of imputed righteousness. You know what that is? Sure you do. You're Trinityites. Imputed righteousness means that God declares us righteous based upon the work of His Son. He has taken our place and given us His place. Our Savior is absolutely an incredible thought concerning our relationship to Him. So God, our Savior, appoints us to stand before God the Father by His imputed righteousness. And He makes us unblameable or faultless because He took our place. I'm going to take the time to do this. I was trying to adjust my message tonight based upon time. Don't look at the clock. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. I think that there was an occasion for me to explain one doctrine. Dennis, if there was one doctrine you would explain before you die, what would it be? What would you do? Election? Assurance? All important. But for me, I think it would be imputed righteousness. If there was one doctrine that I had the last breath to teach, it would be imputed righteousness, found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me read it. For He hath made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And here it is, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. No wonder there's a doxology in Jude and in the Psalms and in thousands of other places in the Bible. Because we need to understand what has happened to us. We've been born again. But we have been declared righteous. Turn to Ephesians 5:27. Ephesians 5:27. I don't know what it is or why it is. Perhaps it's just the Lord showing me something in my own personal life. But every time I prepare a message, I sometime or another end up in Ephesians. I'm not sure why that is, except that the Lord is showing me how wonderful the book of Ephesians is. But Ephesians 5:27, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You're the church. We're the church. The church is those Jesus Christ has saved. And what is He saying here? He is going to present us holy and without blemish. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Is it really possible? It is because of Christ. So what have we seen so far in Jude 24? Go back there. He is able to keep us. He is able to present us. And third, I want us to close with this important division in our outline, and that is He enables us to praise. You know, you and I are able to praise Him because He's our Savior. He's our God. He's our enabler. Because He keeps us, He can present us, then He enables us to praise Him. Praise is something that comes supernaturally from supernatural people. And we can offer our doxology forever because we have a permanent Savior. And having done all a permanent work to secure our salvation, He then gives to us the joy, the gladness, and the happiness of what it means to live a life of doxology. What is your purpose? What is my purpose? None of us are getting any younger. Every day we're a little bit older. And the older you get, the more you realize how old you're getting. And in it, you begin to look back and you say, what is my purpose? What have I done? I've completed my job. I've raised my family. Is it over? No. Because God has given to us the wonderful blessing of what it means to live every day in a doxology, a hymn or a collection of words that ascribe praise to God. We're not done because verse 25 is full of the character of God. Let me show it to you. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Let's look at these four wonderful words. The character of God in doxology. I don't know what to say to God. I don't know how to praise him. Well, here is how to do it. First of all, you acknowledge his glory. It speaks of what he is, what he does, and how he shows himself. It speaks of his brightness. It speaks of his splendor. It speaks of the Shekinah glory. It speaks of the Holy of Holies. And Jude says, to him be glory. And he means us to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit in our heart. And then in a paraphrase sort of a way say, God, you are glory. So first and foremost, when we give doxology to the Lord, when we want to praise him for his glory. You know, everything's going bad in my life. I haven't had one thing good happen today, and now I'm going to pray before I go to bed. You can always, always pray and praise his glory, his majesty, his dominion, and his power. There are four places that we find in the Bible where God reveals himself in glory. Let me give them to you. It's going to be quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But I want you to hear it. I want you to see it. The Bible points us to four places where God reveals his glory. The last one is the most amazing of all. First, in his creation. And we'd all agree with that. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah 6:3 says, the whole earth is full of his glory. Creation reveals his glory. Secondly, his glory is revealed in his law, in the Old Testament. I have a cousin who told me a few years ago, I'm a New Testament believer. Old Testament is the Old Testament. I don't particularly even care about reading it. It doesn't apply to me. My response to her was, what do you learn about God in the Old Testament? Changes your whole perspective, doesn't it? Who is God in the Old Testament? Who is God in the law? The law reflects who God is. And all too often we forget he is holy. The third way that God reveals his glory is in his Son. And we have that, of course, in John 1:4. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The more we know about Jesus Christ, the more we know the glory of God. Study him. Read him. Walk as Jesus walked. Number four, and this is the one that amazes me the most. The four ways in which God reveals himself, first in his creation, second in his law, third in his Son, and fourth in the lives of his people. Isn't that amazing? God reveals his glory in the lives of his people. How is that possible? Because he takes a dead, sinful, wicked person and changes them into a likeness of his Son. Now that is an amazing what is. We all rub shoulders with those who need a Savior. We know who they are. But we were like that once too. And one of the things that reveals the glory of God in you is your salvation. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all are changed into the same image from one glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory. The next word, majesty. Majesty is an attribute of God that signifies and gives to us the understanding of his greatness. The word majesty helps us to think about his royal kingly title. That belongs to our Heavenly Father and our heavenly hope. To him belongs majesty. What a wonderful word that is. God is majestic. In our hymn book, hymn 143, you'll recognize these words. The first verse says, "Majestic sweetness sets enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow." Majesty. The third word, dominion. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion. This word, of course, has to do with his ruling power, his right to govern. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And this word of God's power is interesting to me because I found it six times in the Bible. Same word. Six times. Dominion. Number four, power. This word hardly needs to be defined, but in the Greek, it means force. Force. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and force. It's powerful to us because it means a superhuman mastery over all things. God is in control. Government likes to think they're in control. We like to think we're in control. They're not, and we're not. God is. And we forget that. Because bad things happen, we say, oh, God is love. He would never do that. Something's wrong somewhere. He's not sovereign after all. And the devil loves us to think that way. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And notice what it says next. Both now and ever. Now speaks of our present doxology. Ever speaks of our everlasting doxology. So what have we learned? Let me give them to you as we begin to wind this message down. We have seen three very important things in these two verses. I hope you'll remember them. First, that God, our Savior, has the power by the virtue of his own ability to protect us. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Secondly, we have learned that God our Savior appoints us to stand before the Father by his imputed righteousness, before the presence of his glory. Third, God our Savior in greatness and ruling force, masters over all things, and deserves all of our praise. So, what is your purpose for living? Why are you here now, this year, this century? Why did God put you here right now in this 2011? Could have been born in 1911. Why? What gets you up in the morning? What puts you to sleep at night? Are we here just to reproduce ourselves? Work at a job and have a few kids and love our grandkids and die? I say no. We are here as instruments to praise the God who has made us, to live our life a doxology. Every moment we breathe, everything that we think about needs to be ascribing praise to God. And I know how hard that is. I work the same age. I live the same world you live in. I know how hard that is. I know that because I need this message as well. You know, I like to take walks since I've retired. It's been quite an education, actually. But you know, whether I'm walking and I see a crack in the sidewalk and some ants crawling through, Or if I open a magazine and I see a 62-inch rack on a moose, and I look in the mirror and I say, aren't we really all here for the same thing? To offer praise to God who has made us? And I've asked the Lord this year what He wants me to remember about myself. And that's what I started with tonight. And that is sola Dea Gloria. Will that be your motto? From today on, would it be to your encouragement to be reminded that to God be the glory, great things He hath done? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the power of Your Word. We don't know it the way we want to know it. We don't love You the way we want to love You. We don't know You the way we want to know You, but we're trying. We have an autoimmune problem. It's called sin. We need You to keep us from sin. We need to have You pray for us, as You prayed for Peter, that our faith fail not. Will You remind us every day that we are here to glorify the God who has made us? Will You help each one of us to be reminded that we are to live a life of doxology, a hymn, a praise of words, ascribing thanksgiving to You? Will You help us as we go to bed at night to have our last words in prayer and reminding ourselves of who You are and for the day You've given us? Will You help us in the morning when we first wake up? Remember that we woke up because You wanted us to. And we're going to breathe Your air and eat Your food and see Your world so that we can praise Your name. Help us to do it, we pray in Jesus' name.